you a warm welcome. By the way, the children's ministry, just like Lydia prayed, they're going to be heading down now. So with the children, all right. It's good to be here with you guys. We're going through a sermon series on the Psalms, and it's been really good. Oh, I hope it's been good. Has it been good? Yeah. Okay. All right. Praise the Lord. And we've come to our fifth and final sermon in the series, so I'm excited. Today we are looking at Psalm 51. So while you guys are turning there, you know, I love the Psalms. I've been saying this every sermon, but the Psalms are a guide for us to show us how to bring our lives to God and how to invite God into our lives. That no matter what you're going through, no matter what season of life you're in, no matter what situation you're facing, no matter where you are in life today, that you can take that to God. And that you can invite God into your life. And it's learning to do this through all the different seasons of life. This is what will change our lives. This is what's going to make such a difference. And that's what the Psalms teach us. Today, we're looking at Psalm 51. It's what's called a penitential psalm. There's six or seven penitential psalms, but basically what that means is these are psalms that show us how to go to God when we have sinned, when we've committed great sins. And it's really important for us to learn this because all of us sin. Newsflash, if you didn't know, you sin as well. But all of us sin, and we need to know how to go to God in these times. You know, especially sometimes, this psalm especially, it's probably the most famous of the penitential psalms. It's the greatest of the penitential psalms. But it's a very famous situation where King David, this psalm was birthed in the situation in his life where it was the lowest point of his life. Actually, David was the king of Israel, and he was so loved. He was like the favorite king. All the people loved him. Because he was a stud, he was good looking, you know, he was poetic, he was a great musician, just devotion to the Lord. He was a great warrior who led Israel and its armies into battle and won all these victories. He was an amazing king, and all the people looked up to him, but something happened to him where little by little he began to change, where his heart began to grow hard, and his entire life blew up. In one fell swoop. It's a famous story, and one of the most famous stories of sin in the Bible. But King David, what did he do? He saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, so he committed adultery with her. And then he had her husband killed. He devised this devious plan to have him killed in battle and make it look like it was just part of the battle. So he committed adultery. He committed murder. He betrayed the trust of the entire nation who was looking to him as king. He abused his power and authority. He did a lot of terrible things in his life. His life blew up in one fell swoop. Now the question is, how did he deal with this? Was he able to recover from such a disastrous outcome in his life? What did God think about this? What did he do? How did he go to God? Was he able to put his life together, or was his life ruined forever? You know, this psalm teaches us that if even King David can go through something like this, none of us are immune. That all of us, there are depths. Well, I'm going to get more into this in the sermon. But what do we do when our life blows up? What do? When we mess up our lives, when we do something so wicked, so evil, something maybe we even surprise ourselves how sinful that we could be. What do we do in these kinds of situations? And this psalm teaches us that no matter how far off you have gone, no matter how badly you mess up your life, no matter how great is your sin, that there is hope for you if you turn to God. That if you learn what this psalm has to teach, there is hope. And you can restore your life. You can rebuild your life. God can do that for you if you learn how to turn to him like the psalm teaches. And I love what one commentator he said. This psalm, it explores the depths of guilt, but also explores the farthest reaches of salvation. This is a dark psalm. There's depths of sin and guilt here. But there's greater depths of God's love, his mercy, his salvation. It's a good psalm. I'm excited. You guys ready? All right, let's read it. Psalm 51. It's 19 verses. We're going to read them all. Okay, start at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is God's word. All right. So this is intense. This is dark. This is deep. Some of us were offended already just reading a psalm like this, but I believe it has something really good to teach us. And we're going to look at three things. Number one, we're going to see the confession. Number two, the appeal. And finally, the hope. All right? The confession, the appeal, the hope. If we learn these three things, we're going to know how to build our lives back up, how to put our lives back together, how to bring even our deepest, darkest sins to the Lord. All right? So number one, we're looking at confession. You know, David makes a clear confession of his sin. And confession has two parts. Number one, he acknowledges his sin. And then number two, he mourns his sin. Okay, it gets deeper, each of them. But first, we see that David, he openly acknowledges his sin. He admits it. Basically, he's saying, I am a sinner. He just says it in 15 different ways. You know, the story where this comes from in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's response when he's confronted on his sin, he just says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. He freely admits it, and he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't give reasons. He doesn't shift the blame, and he just freely acknowledges sin. And, you know, this is not an easy thing to do because, you know, as I look at you guys, I think there's at least three kinds of people who are listening to this message, okay? Number one, some of you, you guys are feeling like, oh, I am a sinner. I totally agree with this, Pastor Paul. Like, I've done some terrible things in my life. You know, please tell me the hope. You know, I agree. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. But then there's others of us who are like, oh yeah, I guess, you know, I do some bad things here and there, but I'm not that bad. You know, like I guess you could call me a sinner. I've sinned a couple times here and there. And then there's a third kind of person who says, who are you to call me a sinner? You know, this is why I don't like the Bible. What's sin? Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? Who are you to tell me whether I'm a good or a bad person? How to live my life. You know, I don't want to make this a sermon about our culture, but a big thing happened this past week in Australia, didn't it? The plebiscite, we found the results, 61% said Yes? Yeah, okay, yeah, right. Just got confused there. But, you know, whoa. And people were celebrating. I was watching some of the videos. But, you know, the world tells us today, the world's attitude towards what the Bible has to say about sin is that the world doesn't like it. Like, who are you to tell anyone else how to live their life? Who are you to call out what sin is in their life? What sin is in my life? Let everyone, how's it affecting you? Just let people live their lives freely. And that's kind of the prevailing attitude in the world today. And so the Bible, especially a psalm like this, it can seem offensive. But what we see in the psalm is, and the first step for David's healing, and the first step for healing for you and I, is that we have to acknowledge, we have to admit, I am a sinner. You see, this is not a pleasant thing for anybody to acknowledge. But you see, if you don't acknowledge your sin, if you deny it, if you minimize it, if you kind of relativize it, if you make excuses, if you blame it on your upbringing, you blame it on your parents. Yeah, you know I have some weaknesses in my life, but man, my parents, they really messed me up. If you knew my wife, if you knew my husband. Yeah, you know I'm a little bit abrasive. I know, you know, sometimes the way I talk, it's a little bit abusive. But man, if you knew my husband, you would understand. Yeah, what are we doing there? We're giving reasons. We're justifying. We're not fully owning and acknowledging our sin. And you see, David says here in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in whose sight? Your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What's he saying there? It's God, it's your judgment, it's your words, it's your sight. You determine what is sin. You determine how I should live my life. You determine what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And therefore, if I have gone against that, I am a sinner and I have sinned. This is very unpopular today, right? I know some of us too. You guys in your workplace, you guys are talking to non-believers and engaging with them. And this is a very offensive thing. But first thing is very important to understand this is that we acknowledge what God has said is sin. We need to admit that. But you see, God doesn't just leave us there just to wallow in our sin. All right, he's going to deal with it. We see in this psalm that David goes, there's a progression. He starts very dark, very despairing, very kind of hopeless, crying out, a lot of tears. But there's a progression. He moves towards hope and assurance by the end. But he wouldn't be able to get there if he denied his sin, if he minimized it. You see, in any human relationship, whether you're dating, whether it's friendship, whether you're married, whether it's whatever relationship there is, if the other person wrongs you and they don't acknowledge what they've done, they don't acknowledge their wrong, what happens? It sets up a limit. It sets up a wall in your relationship. This happens quite often, especially in marriage. You know, I am an expert at defending myself against my sin to my wife. And so sometimes she'll just point out things like, maybe I wasn't thoughtful enough, maybe I wasn't considering just her life or what she was going through, and I'm just thinking about what I want to do or my goal. And then she points out, and my instinct always is just like my walls go up, and like, you know, the reason why I did that, you know, if you understand, like, I come up with all these reasons all the time. I was trying to remember what I did just yesterday. Oh, yeah, you know, Lord, help me remember. But, you know what I mean? Even like the littlest things. Like, you know, we cut up some fruit and it's in the Tupperware and she's saving it for her to take it to work, right? And then I eat it and she's like, hon, why did you, like, I told you that. I'm like, honey, you didn't make that clear. You know, like, it's your fault. Here's the reason why. This is what we do all the time. And, you know, that's a trivial example, but in any relation, when the other person, when they lack the wisdom and the self-knowledge to admit their own sin, to see it, and then to acknowledge it and say, hey, actually, you know what? I own that. That was my fault. I messed up. I wronged you. Because when that acknowledgement comes, then you can restore the relationship to what it was before. But when the person doesn't admit it, it limits the intimacy. You realize, okay, we can still be cordial, but we can't get to that same depth of intimacy where we used to be, because this person doesn't know what they've wrong, what they've done. See, it's the same thing. See, we acknowledge our sin because God, the purpose of that is so that we can be restored to God. But for those of us who have a hard time and we just blame it on other people, God, the reason I did that was because of my family. Was because my spouse. Well, you know, I guess it's wrong to do that in business, but everybody else in business is doing it. What are you doing? You're just relativizing it. You're not saying against you, God. You're saying what everybody else is doing. We make excuses. We relativize. We come up with all these reasons. And this psalm teaches us the first step to healing in your life. You got to acknowledge your sin. But you see, he doesn't want to leave us there. But, you know, some of us, we didn't like this point. The second one is even more unpopular. I'm just digging myself a hole here. But we got to acknowledge our sin. Secondly, we got to mourn over our sin. We got to grieve over our sin. And that's what we see, this entire psalm. But we see it especially, look at verse 17. It says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, David, he is broken over his sin. See, the way we need to be healed of our sin, the way we need to change. See, this is the reason why a lot of us, we know there's things that are wrong with us. We know there are character traits, there are habits, there are things we're doing in our lives that we know we should stop. We know we need to change, but we're not able to change. We're not able to find the resources to change. Why? And I would say many of us, the reason we can't grow and change is because we haven't learned to mourn over our sin. We haven't learned what it means to have a broken spirit. David's spirit in the psalm, he is broken. This man is utterly broken over what he's done. He's broken over who he is. See, I'm going to point that out to you, but this seems very unpopular. Even you may be a Christian. You may have been coming out here to church for some time, and you may seem like, man, that is just kind of morbid. What, broken over my sin? You know, Jesus, God forgives me, right? Like, why we got to be so pessimistic? This is why I don't like Christianity. You know, what is all this stuff? Well, you see, there's a purpose to it. Because David doesn't grieve over his sin. He doesn't just stay there. It leads him somewhere else. But you see, we need to mourn over our sin because this is what actually helps us see our sin for what it is and actually helps us to change. Right? He says to God in verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. What is he saying there? He's saying the mere ritual. You know, some of us, we feel like repentance, it means, yeah, God, I'm sorry. All right, I won't do it again. And then we just go forward. And we skip the process of mourning and grieving. And David says, it's not about going through the motions. It's not about ritual. It's not about doing these sacrifices. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. Getting your heart into the place where you are mourning over what you've done. See, that's heart work. And one preacher said, heart work is hard work. It's not easy to do that with our hearts. It takes a lot of work. But this is something I want us to learn this. Because, you know, one of my favorite Puritans, his name was John Owen. And he wrote this, actually he wrote like multiple books just about how to kill sin. But one of the things like that he taught was one of the keys to the Christian life and one of the keys to fighting sin and overcoming sin in our lives is releasing our entire spirit in mourning and grieving over our sins. Just releasing that spirit, that panting of spirit. I forget the way he phrases it, but that's been so helpful for me, and I feel like that's a key to Christian life that many of us, actually, we haven't learned. Yeah, we might just make a little, you know, like, oh, yeah, God forgives me. All right, let's move on. But see, what happens is, look, David wrote 19 verses. He's grieving. He's expressing. What's he doing here? Look at what he says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, I love what one commentator, his name is Derek Kidner, this is what he said. He said, David is admitting that this was no freak event, that what he's done. It was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been. He's acknowledging, I am twisted and warped in my very nature, to my core. And he's expressing that. And he's mourning over that before God. He's saying, even when I was born, even when I was conceived, I'm shot through with evil, with sin. There's nothing good in me. He's expressing that before God. You know, this all seems very pessimistic, but here's the key. What are you broken over? See, a lot of us, we think we are broken over our sin, but we're actually broken over ourselves. And let me tell you the difference, okay? You know, the Bible in the New Testament, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 7, talks about two different kinds of grief. There's worldly grief and there's godly grief. Worldly grief is you feel sorry for yourself. Godly grief is you feel sorry for God. Okay, let me explain what that means, all right? So first one is you feel sorry for yourself over what your sin costs you, over how your sin affects your life, over the inconvenience, over the shame, over the consequences that you have to experience in your life. Let's say in marriage, you have a really bad temper, and it's affecting your wife. This is not me, okay? Don't worry. But let's just say, hypothetically, right? And you're just constantly berating your wife, putting her down, and she's had enough. You know, it's causing all this tension, all this strain. And she's like, unless you change, you know, like, I don't want to be in this marriage. And then maybe you feel sorry, but it's easy to just feel sorry for yourself because of the pain it's causing you in your marriage, because of the shame. You might be exposed, and what might other people think? See, that's worldly grief. That's feeling sorry for yourself. But David, that's not what he does here. See, the Bible distinguishes David's repentance from another king who came before him, King Saul. When King Saul repented, he was sorry for himself and what it cost him. I'm going to lose my kingship. I'm going to lose my privileges. I'm going to lose my authority, all these things. But David, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. All the nation, all the people, they'll find out. They'll see. That's okay. Against you, God, I've wronged you. See, David's not feeling sorry mainly for himself and what it costs him, the inconvenience. He's grieved over what it costs God. He's grieved over how it grieved God's heart. God, you are so faithful to me. You have been so good. Every time I've needed you, you've been there. You've been faithful every single time in my life. You've only shown me steadfast love and mercy. This is who you are, and yet I have wronged you, God. He's owning up fully, and his heart is broken over what he's done to God. That's true repentance. See, we need to learn this first step of confession. It means acknowledging what you've done. Stop blaming other people. Stop blaming your spouse. Stop blaming what other people have done to you. Stop excusing it just because everyone else did. You got to own up to your sin, acknowledge it, but say, you got to mourn over what you've done to God. Because if you skip that step, yeah, you might change for a short time, but you're going to go right back to it. Once it stops costing you, once it stops making your life uncomfortable and inconvenient, you're going to go right back to it. You haven't actually changed inside. See, David, he was able to put his life back together. He was able to rebuild his life, but he had to mourn over what he had done. He had to recognize what kind of person he had become. Do you see the horror in what he's saying? He's saying, look at me. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin I was conceived. There's nothing good in me. Man, he's just fully owning that, right? All right, so that's the first thing. Confession. Okay, but the next two, all right, it gets better. The whole sermon is not going to be this dark, all right? Okay, but the second one is he makes his appeal before he goes to hope. See, we might think that, you know, something, what David has done, murder, adultery, do you know in the Old Testament what the penalty was for those things? It was death. David, according to Old Testament law, he should have been put to death. He was in such a despairing situation. But see, what happens? How is he able to turn away from this? Because while the depth of his sin should have led him to despair, what does it do for David? It actually enlarges his prayer. It enlarges his hope. This is a bold man, David. I feel like we have so much to learn from him. So what does he do? What's his appeal? All right, I have five points under this point. They're going to be quick. All right, just follow me, okay? Number one, he says, God, change your attitude. Because the psalm starts out, it says, have mercy. That's not God, do something. It says, God, change your attitude towards me. Have mercy on me. You know, one of my favorite dead poets, actually one of the maybe three that I've read, but his name is George Herbert, and he wrote this beautiful poem. It's called Discipline. And the first stanza, it goes like this. You know, it's George Herbert, he's talking about an experience where we feel God's discipline on our lives, and he's crying out to God, and he says, God, throw away thy rod, throw away thy wrath. Oh my God, take the gentle path. I know you have a right to be angry. You have a right to discipline me, Lord, because I've wronged you. But God, please, change your attitude. Change your heart. Have mercy on me, oh God. Not because I deserve it, but because that's who you are. You're a God of mercy. So that's the first thing. Lord, please change your attitude. Number two, see, David, he's kind of taking like a 360 view of his sin. He's looking at all the different facets of his sin. But second thing he asks is, God, clear me. You know, when he says things like, blot out my transgressions, blot out my iniquity. What does that mean? That's an image of blotting out the writing in a book. There's a record that stands against me. You know, if any of us, I'm not saying any of us have, but if any of us have ever had a criminal record, or if you know anyone, that record, it stands against you. And it accuses you of what you've done. And the Bible says, when we sin against God, there's a record written down in a book. There's an accusing record against us before God. And David says, blot that out. Clear me, Lord. Clear my record. Clear my name. Please, wipe that all out. Blot out my transgression. See, I'm going quick, right? Number three, cleanse me. So first he said, change your attitude. Do you notice they all start with C's? Make it easy for you to remember, right? Okay, change your attitude. Number two, clear me. Number three, cleanse me. He says this in different ways. Wash me, purge me. But the idea he's talking about here is because of my sin, I've become stained. I've become defiled. You know, in the past, I used to sometimes get stains from eating food, like eating jjajangmyeon or eating some kind of thing. And you know what I mean? Like, I used to be slower to notice, and my wife would always be like, honey, you can't wear shirts like that around, right? It's full of stain. It's embarrassing. I'm like, what stain? You know, and like all this. But see, what sin does is it stains us. It defiles us before God. You know, it's that famous scene in Macbeth, Shakespeare, where, you know, these blood spots in my hands, I can't get them out. I am stained with the blood, the guilt of what I've done. It's remaining on me. I can't get it out. And David, he's praying and he's crying, cleanse me, Lord. Wash me whiter than snow. And I love this because in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You know that, I love this. I just had to share this. That phrase, I shall be clean, it's referring back to a couple different laws in the Old Testament where you might have been a leper, you might have had skin disease, you might have gone through, you might have become unclean because you touched a dead body. There was different reasons you could become unclean, but what would happen is the priest would come and take the hyssop branch. It was like a kind of flower leaf thing, and, you know, just wash you over with it, And then the priest would declare over you these three words. No, four words. Whatever. You shall be clean. I messed up my point. Okay, but see, through the cleansing of that, you are declared, no matter how you feel, the word of God says over you, you shall be clean. And that's what David's saying here. He says, purge me, wash me, I shall be clean. Your word says it. You have said it yourself. Right, there's a confidence in what God has done. He's saying, cleanse me. Number four, he says, change me. We see this starting in verse 10. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God. That word create, it's a word that's only used in the Bible about God. God is the only one who creates in this way, this kind of create. So what David is saying here is, God, look at me. I am twisted. I am so evil. I am so wicked. I am so sinful beyond my worst dreams. My whole nature is twisted. Do a miracle, God. Change me, God. I can't do it. You do it, please. You know, there might come times in your life when you do something, maybe you've already done it, and you are shocked even at yourself. You're surprised. I didn't know I was capable of doing such things like this. Maybe different situations might expose, might reveal, might bring out certain things like, I didn't know like this was in me. I didn't know I could be so evil. And David teaches us, we can cry out to God, change me, Lord. These habits in my life, these weaknesses, these flaws, is ruining my life. The things I've done, the ways I'm living. Do a miracle and change me, God. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit or a steadfast spirit within me. That means change my attitudes. Keep me steady. He says, uphold me. Verse 12, uphold me with a willing spirit. Give me a heart that desires what you desire, that delights in your will. Uphold me with a willing spirit. You see the boldness of David's prayer? Right? He was in the depths of despair, and yet he sees this amazing God who's able to meet him. And he says, God, change me. I can't do it, but you can. Don't leave me the way I am, Lord. Don't leave your presence from me. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit. Change me, God. I have hope in you. See, true repentance is not just saying, oh yeah, I sinned, and then we go right back to it. True repentance, because we mourn, because we've grieved, we long to be freed. We long to be delivered. God, I don't want to go back to those ways. The ways that I have sinned against, the ways I've grieved you, the ways I've broken your heart. Change me. All right? So, change your attitude, Lord. Number two, clear me. Number three, cleanse me. Number four, change me. And number five, I couldn't get this to start with a C. I'm sorry. But he says, restore joy. No C there. All right. But he says, restore the joy. Right? He doesn't say, just forgive me. He says, restore my joy, Lord. Bring that celebrating, that rejoicing. Bring the light back into my life. Restore the joy of your salvation. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me enter once again into the festival, into feasting, into dancing, into music, into the praise of your people. God, let me go back into that right now. Lord, I'm so ashamed. Right now, my lips are silenced because of my guilt, my shame, my conscience. But God, restore that joy. I will not stop until you do, Lord. David, his prayer is bold right here. We need to learn to pray boldly and expect boldly like he does. You know, one of my favorite, illustrations of this idea is Martin Luther. He said, he's the guy who spearheaded the Reformation 500 years ago. He said, sin boldly, but trust in Christ even more boldly. He's not saying, yeah, go and sin and do everything you want. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, even when your sin is so great, like David, trust in Christ that much more. His mercy, his grace, his forgiveness is able to reach down to your deepest depths. Trust Christ ever more boldly. Restore the joy, God. And you see, David, he's able to first do confession and then make his appeal, but he's able to do it with hope. This is my third point. Do you know why he's able to do it with hope? What does he say? Verse 17. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That means God will not reject you. If you come to God with a broken heart over your sin, no matter what you've done, if you come to the Lord in humility and contrition, he will not turn you away. He will receive you. He will accept you, and he will restore you. That's the promise. But how can he do this? You know, I was saying earlier that the Old Testament, for someone like David who's committed murder and adultery, they were supposed to be stoned to death. That was the penalty that he was supposed to get. You wonder why David says, God, you will not delight in sacrifice. Right? Verse 16. Why does he say that? Because David knows, God, what I've done, there's no sacrifice that can make up for this. Even the most perfect sacrifice, the most perfect animals, however many I bring, no sacrifice can atone for what I've done. You see, I believe David, he's onto something here. The Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament, they didn't know this. But David, he was in the spirit, he was intuiting something. That God would one day make a way. That even though the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament couldn't cover over his sins, that one day God would do something. God would prepare his own sacrifice, where even the most evilest of people, the murderers, the adulterers, the people who have done terrible things in their lives, that they can come to God and they can be restored. What's that sacrifice? You guys know what I'm talking about. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's sacrifice that is able to cover over all our sins. You know, some of us, maybe you are feeling despair right now. Maybe you're living in darkness, discouragement. Maybe there's things you've done and you feel like, man, there's some terrible things I've done. Like, I'm ashamed. I'm living in guilt. Some people, they don't even know. I'm afraid to even share these things. And this psalm teaches us, no matter how far gone you may feel, look at what King David has done. No matter how far off you may feel, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace, his salvation, his restoration in your life. Even the most hardened of sinners, even murderers, can be forgiven, be restored. This psalm, you know, it's amazing. You know what the craziest thing about this psalm is? That in verse 13, David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. It's like, David, dude, slow down, right? Are you going to start preaching about God's grace? No. Just worry about yourself. Look at what you've done. But you see, that's the dynamic, what happens. When we experience the power of God's mercy and his forgiveness, you can't help but tell everybody around you. David himself, look at what I've done. There's blood on my hands, God. But you're able to wash me. You're able to cleanse me. You're able to change me. And then I will stand up and I will tell sinners of who you are. that you are a God of grace, that you are a God of salvation, that no sinner is too far off to be restored, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to you because of what you've done for them in Jesus. There's no one who is hopeless. There's no one who should be despairing. That is the greatness of God's mercy. There is no other message in this entire world. You can search this world far and wide. You can search every religion, every philosophy. So unforgiving. You know, even the culture today, you gotta fit in. If you don't follow what they believe, if you don't value the things they value, if you fall short in your life, if you make mistakes. But this psalm and the Bible teaches us, though we are so twisted to our very core, if you can acknowledge that and bring that to God. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him, Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You see, Jesus was the only person whose nature was perfect. He was holy. He never sinned. There was no stain. There was no mark. He didn't need to be cleansed. He was perfect. But the Bible says on the cross, he became sin. He became twisted. He became warped on that cross. Look at him on the cross. Grieving, mourning, crying out to God. He's bearing the sins of the whole world. And the Bible says Jesus is able to bear it. Jesus is able to bear your sins and mine. That the sins of this whole world, you know, the older you get, I'm not saying I'm that old, right? Although sometimes I feel old. But, man, the older you get, you just become less and less disillusioned. You know, when you're a kid, you might think like, oh, this world is very bright and pure and innocent. The older you get, man, you just see like, man, this world, people, myself, there's a lot of messed up stuff going on. And God says, I know. I know. That's why I sent my son. I made him to be sin. He knew no sin. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So that we can be changed. So that we can be healed. That when we know what Jesus has done for us, his great love. Do you know what it costs God to love you? Do you know what it costs God to save you? You know, I love, you know, there's the, what's that called? The five love languages. I don't know if you guys have heard of it, but it's like different ways of loving, showing your love. And one of them is, you know, there's all, like, you can show your love through words or quality time or service or whatever, right? So, you know, and I love what one of our sisters, she always says, I don't care if you say with your words that you love me. Show me with your actions. Like, what is it actually costing you? Words are cheap, man. Don't tell me you love me. Show me in your service, in your action. And you know what? That's what God did. He's not just a sentimental God who says, yeah, I love you, I love you. He showed it in his action. It cost him his life. See, David, he deserved to be cast away from God. But Jesus, on the cross, he was cast away. The Father did hide his face from Jesus. That's how much he loved us. He showed it through his action. He showed it through his service. He demonstrated for us once and for all. And he said, that's how committed I am to you. So that no matter where you are in life, you can come to me. Do you guys know that? See, by the end, David's spirit is changing. Right? He's saying crazy things like, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. That's crazy! That's crazy! What? After what he's done? Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. Do good design and your good pleasure. He's praying for other people now. How did he get there? The mercy the steadfast love of God that never changes. This is the God that we need. This is the God that the world needs. Even though it's offensive to say you are a sinner and acknowledge your sin, mourn over your sin, that is the only path to being restored, to being healed, to rebuilding your life. Yeah, I want to end with another stanza from that poem from George Herbert, the poem Discipline. This is my favorite stanza. He says this: though I fail, I weep. Though I halt in pace, yet I creep to the throne of grace. He says, I do fail, and I weep, I grieve, I mourn. I halt in pace. I wish I could be always running towards you, God, but I stumble, I halt, I stutter, I go back and forth. Yet I creep. Yet I'm always heading towards you, God. Sometimes I'm crawling. I halt in pace, but I creep to the throne of grace. My eyes are on you, Lord. Do you guys know that? Learn this song. Pray this song. Go to this song. Wherever you are, there's hope for us. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray.